Hey, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the many blessings you've given us and pray that we'll stay within your grace. We pray for those who have been lifted up today, Lord. We pray that you'll be with each of them and give them the comfort they need to deal with their individual hardships. We pray that you'll inspire us and fill us with your Spirit to where we may care for those who need care and be able to better spread your gospel to those who are hungry for your word. We pray you'll be with us throughout each and every day, leading us in the paths that you would have us to go, and touching those who do not know you, and those that should be drawn closer to you. As we're going to your word now, Lord, we pray that you'll open our eyes and ears and hearts and minds that we may better understand your truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, if I remember right, we're in about chapter 7, verse 10. Does that sound about right? Unless Troy covered some of that last Sunday. No? Amos has, he was prophet from a southern kingdom. He's been prophesying in the northern kingdom of Israel. He's not well received. Anytime somebody tells us about our sins, they're usually not well received. And he's told about all the sins of surrounding nations and of Judah, and now he's working on the northern kingdom. And he told them why they were going to be punished in the previous chapters, how God was displeased with the way they were living and the way they were treating their fellow countrymen. And two Sundays ago, we went into some visions that Amos was having. First two visions were things that God said he was going to do to the northern kingdom of Israel for judgment. He was going to send locusts, and Amos interceded on the behalf of the northern kingdom, and God said, okay, I won't do that right now. Then he said he's going to send a devouring fire, and he interceded on the behalf on that. And he said, okay, I won't do that right now. And then the third vision he had, we covered last Sunday, and verse 7 here, is that he dropped a plumb line next to a wall to show how far Israel was off the line, off the mark. And when he did that, and Amos saw how far Israel was leaning from what was right, from what was upright, he didn't intercede on them, on their behalf, on the third vision. Okay, now starting in verse 10, it's sort of a break in the visions. There's five visions starting in verse 7 through verse 9. We've covered three of them now. The locust, the fire that God repented on what he said he was going to do. And then the last one showing that they were not upright like they were supposed to be. He said, I will never again pass by them. In other words, they're not going to get another chance. The northern kingdom is going to be done away with as a political entity, not as the people. But the political entity of the northern kingdom of Israel is going to be done away with, never to be restored, that political entity there. Now Israel as a nation, 12 tribes, will be restored. But these right here, known as the northern kingdom, will never be restored. He said, I will never again pass by them. In other words, once their punishment is meted out and they're carried off into bondage, that's going to be it. So in verse 10, we have a little break in the visions here. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, the king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from this land. And Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go flee to the land of Judah and eat bread there and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary and is the temple of the kingdom. Okay, Amaziah was a priest. But he was a false priest. He was a priest in a town of Bethel where they had a golden calf. They set up a golden calf in Bethel and one up in Dan. These two places were centers of worship. Bethel was probably more popular because of its location. Dan was sort of on the frontiers. But Amaziah was the priest in the temple in Bethel. And their temple had a golden calf, and they said, "This is your God," and encouraged people to worship there instead of going down to Jerusalem, which is the southern kingdom, and worship there. They wanted to have an alternative place for them to worship. And as Christians, I think we'll often find out that for us, one of Satan's ploys to draw us away from the true worship of God is to establish something that looks almost like the true thing, to tempt us to go over there, to worship something that's counterfeit, to get us away from the true worship of God. And that's what's happened in the northern kingdom. When the northern kingdom was originally set up, Jeroboam the First had set up those two temples. So Amaziah is a priest there, and he goes to the king, Jeroboam. Now this is not the original Jeroboam. Jeroboam the First is the one that set up the northern kingdom and established calf worship. We've had several kings in between here. See, Jeroboam the First was up here, the one that established the calf worship. We're way down here, Jeroboam the Second. So we've been through several kings in the northern kingdom. So Amaziah goes to Jeroboam the Second and says, "This guy's out to get you. He's saying bad things about you. He's prophesying that you're going to be done away with. You're going to be died by the sword. This is not a good prophet. We need to get rid of him." Now, whether Amos said these things or not, it's not clear. We know he said that that Israel is going to be carried into bondage. But if he's prophesying against Jeroboam, I don't remember seeing that. Somebody might have remembered that, but I don't remember it. And from the best we can determine in Chronicles and Kings, Jeroboam lived out a pretty good reign. You can see a pretty good reign there during that time period. It was longer than most of them. And he even recovered some of the territories that had been lost by previous kings around here. He recovered a lot of these territories. So it's a pretty prosperous time for Jeroboam. But he went to the king trying to turn the king against Amos. And I don't know, it seemed like it probably didn't work. It's not real clear here. But it seemed like that probably wasn't working too good. So, The king may have even respected Amos as a prophet. So Amaziah turns directly to Amos. He tells him, "You know, just go back home. Get out of here. You don't belong in the northern kingdom. You're from Judah. Go back to Judah." And he says, "Eat bread there and prophesy there." In other words, what he's saying is Amos is only prophesying to get paid. He's sort of like a charlatan or something going around saying, "Give me money and I'll prophesy for you," or something like that. Now, Amos wasn't like that. But that's what Amaziah accused him of being, a mercenary type prophet. And he says, "For it's the king's sanctuary. Bethel belongs to the king. That's where the king's worship. You're against the king. You don't belong here. Go back home. Go back home and make your money back there as a prophet instead of making money here." Okay, verse 14, Amos responded. Then Amos answered, "Amaziah, I am no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I'm a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore trees. And the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, 'Go prophesy to my people Israel.' Now therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, 'Do not prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against the house of Isaac.' Therefore, thus says the Lord, 'Your wife shall be a harlot in the city, and your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be parceled out by lying, and you yourself shall die in an unclean land. And Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land.'" Now, if you notice, he didn't say anything about the king when he responded to Amaziah. But because of Amaziah's hard feelings against Amos, Amos went ahead and prophesied against Amaziah. I mean, God gave it to him, but he prophesied against Amaziah. Amaziah brought on his own prophecy by confronting Amos. And to start out with, though, he says, "I'm no prophet, not a prophet's son." In other words, Amos says, "I got no training to do this. God called me. I'm doing this because God called me. I was perfectly happy tending the sheep and harvesting sycamore figs and stuff like that. I didn't need to do this. God said I had to. That's why I'm doing it. You know, I don't need the money. I had a job back home that I left to do this. So I don't need to make my living as a prophet." That's basically what he's telling Amaziah. And he goes on and says, "You know, your wife's going to become a harlot. You're going to be carried off in bondage. Your kids are going to be killed. And your wife, to support herself, she's going to have to become a prostitute. That's what's going to happen to you, Amaziah." So Amaziah, the false priest, has got the prophecy from Amos against him. Did you turn it off?
Yeah, I turned it down to about 60.
Maybe it blew a fuse or something. It's sure getting warm in here. Might work to open some doors or something.
You probably turned the heat on and turned it backwards.
There you go. I hear something.
I think it shouldn't have to be turned down to 65.
It's 10 degrees off the set, right?
Yeah. Which one?
Nobody I don't know. They never told me that. It's 10 degrees off. That's all I know.
Okay. Amos took care of Jeroboam's priest now. Now he gets back to having some more visions. Chapter 8, he's going to have his fourth vision. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, "Amos, what do you see?" And I said, "A basket of summer fruit." Then the Lord said to me, "The end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, says the Lord God. The dead bodies shall be many. In every place they shall be cast out in silence." Okay, we'll continue vision here in a minute, but what God showed him was a basket of summer fruit. Now, what we miss in Scripture by having a translation instead of the original Hebrew text is some of the nuances of the words. I can't remember what the pronunciation of the word is, but the Hebrew word for summer and the word for end sound similar. And when you write them, the only difference, I did look up the Hebrew writing, I didn't bring it with me, but the Hebrew writing, the difference between summer and end is something sort of like a comma. That's the only difference between those two words in writing. And they sound similar and got similar roots. So there's sort of a nuance here, a play on words with summer fruit. It's also end time fruits. So the fruits that Amos is seeing are the final fruits that are totally ripe, already been harvested, and something ready to happen to them. That's what the northern kingdom is. Their iniquity is full and running over. God is going to harvest them for the judgment. And he said, "The end has come upon my people Israel." That sort of relates back to the concept of the summer fruit or the end time fruits. "And I will never again pass by them." Again, he says the same thing. It's the last of them. Okay, verse 4. "Hear this, you who trampled upon the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, 'When will the new moon be over that we may sell grain? And the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and a shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, and sell the refuse of the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of your deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it? and all in it rise like the Nile and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt. You could sort of relate some of that stuff to things we do nowadays, I think. I know when I come to Fayetteville in 84, they still had the blue laws in place and everything was shut down. You didn't do anything on a Sunday unless you went to a convenience store to get gas or something like that. It wasn't too long after then that they did away with the blue laws, and Sunday's almost like a normal business day now. And that's sort of what God is talking about here, that the people didn't want to really see the Sabbath come, and they were glad for everything to get over with so they'd get back to business. Their whole objective was making the buck, and making the buck deceitfully. They wasn't being honest with the people they were dealing with, even. And he says, I'm not going to forget all this. All these sins are subject to my judgment, and you're going to be punished for them. Not going to forget them. Verse 9. And on that day, says the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. And I will turn your feast into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth upon all loins, and baldness upon every head. And I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like bitter days. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of the hearing of the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east, and they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. In that day the fair virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. Those who swear by Ashimah of Samaria and say, as my God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. Because of all that they're doing, God is going to punish them in several ways. One of the ways, he says, he's going to bring darkness upon the land. And darkness he's talking about at noontime is not like a lunar eclipse or eclipse of the sun or whatever. But it's going to be evil coming upon the land. He's talking about light and darkness. And while it may be happened physically, I think the main point is symbolically a darkness is going to come over the land. And the reason I'm saying that is because he goes on to talk about the famine. And the famine he's talking about coming on the land is not a famine of food to eat. It's a famine of the Word of God. And there will be people who are thirsty for that, desire to hear the true Word of God, and ain't going to be able to find anybody to provide it. Even today, we have to be careful of who we listen to about the Scripture and interpretations of Scripture and so forth, because there's all kind of people, you know, on TV and radio, and a lot of great ministers on there, but some sort of questionable too. You got to be concerned with even Sunday school teachers. You need to keep straight. I mean, Sunday school teachers, even though they're studying stuff, they step on it once in a while and say the wrong thing and not right, and somebody needs to set them straight if they are.
The way I see it, there ain't going to be too many people in heaven.
The Bible basically says that. He says the road's narrow. Few people follow it. But the path to destruction is wide and straight. But yeah, there's going to be a famine. And I think our biggest problem as Christians nowadays is that we don't read the Bible ourselves enough and do our own studying. And we hear somebody else talking about something and we just sometimes just accept what they say without checking them out, without going back to Scripture. You know, there's all kind of versions of the Bible. And you can almost find a version of the Bible in a scripture to say what you want to say if you look at enough translations. And some of those translations are not literal translations. So we as Christians, it's our responsibility to go back and do our own studying of the scripture. Especially when somebody brings up something that don't sound exactly right, or we hadn't heard that before. Especially those times. But anyway, we should be in the scripture regularly and doing our own study. And so when we do hear something, we can discern whether that is in line with the correct theology or not.
So it says there'll be no one to provide the words of the Lord during this time. So just nobody left, or what happened to those who are?
Well, we can look at this symbolically in our times or in future times, but basically he's talking about the Northern Kingdom. And that was true of the Northern Kingdom because they had set up false places of worship at Bethel and Dan and Gilgal and Samaria and other places. And they were saying, this is the true God. This is the one that brought you out of Egypt. This is the God you worship. And, you know, if a person is born in that country and grew up that way, they don't know any different. I mean, everybody didn't have their own copy of the Bible like we do nowadays. You had to trust somebody. And the way a lot of people got to Scripture was by going to gatherings where somebody read Scripture to them or made a commentary on Scripture to them. They didn't know. They had no way. Sometimes, depending on their position in life, to get the true scripture. We do. We got no excuse. But even those people that had no scripture themselves in the Northern Kingdom are still condemned for it because we have in us, ingrained in us, I think, sort of a sense of what's right and wrong. But the people that are searching for that, they're still not provided in the Northern Kingdom to them. And I think that's what we got to look forward to as we get closer to the end times too. There'll be so much false gospel being preached that we won't know what's right unless we do our own research on the scripture.
I think God knew people couldn't live by this. They couldn't be able to do it. Therefore, He sent His Son into the world. We have the New Testament. Because if we had to live by this, there'd be nobody in heaven.
I can't necessarily agree with that. I think there's enough of the New Testament and the Old Testament that people would understand the whole concept. I mean, any part of the Bible, I think, if you do away with the Old Testament and only look at the New Testament, there's enough of the Old Testament and the New Testament that you can sort of get a feel of what's going on and vice versa. I mean, I think it's sort of mixed up all the way through. You can throw away any half dozen books in the Bible, and the message is still there.
Back then, they received forgiveness from the burnt offering.
Right, right. But they were also told in the Old Testament that the time was coming to where their hearts would be circumcised, to where they wouldn't have. Well, I can't remember exact things, but talking about circumcised heart. Instead of circumcised body, instead of the physical things, it's going to be the spiritual things that would be important to them. But I think there's enough of the New Testament scattered in the Old Testament, they still have a feel of it, if you take the whole Old Testament together. Now, if you just take the Pentateuch, the first five books, there's still a little bit of it in there. Even going back to chapter 3, when God's telling Eve that her offspring was going to I can't remember exact words. You know, step on the serpent's head and the serpent bite his heel. I mean, there's still enough of references in there to hint at a Savior, I think. But the problem is, people didn't have Bibles published like we do nowadays.
It's also difficult to understand because of the figure of speech that's being used all the time. And you really have to go deeper to understand what it means because if you just read it without understanding, because it's all kind of lost in interpretation, I guess.
You can open any school textbook chemistry, physics, algebra, you know, any textbook, and it don't make sense. You have to study it. And the Bible is no different. It's our spiritual textbook. And if you just give somebody that's never had algebra before an algebra book and said...
Like algebra, there's always one correct question. Yeah. I mean, answer, but this one, you can have all kinds of interpretations.
There's only one correct answer in the Bible,
yeah,
too. Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. Accept Him, and everything else falls into place. But yeah, the Bible is just like any kind of textbook you give somebody. It's hard to understand. You have to study it. And you know, any textbook you have nowadays, it might not have enough information in there to make you understand. You might have to go through two or three or four different textbooks to find one to explain it just the way that clicks for you and you understand it. The Bible's no different. You know, they've got all kinds of commentaries. When I'm studying, I'd look at half a dozen or more commentaries, and some of them say, oh, that guy's way offline.
The only one I can't, and you can't prove it for me, he said, God says the Jews are chosen people. What are we? And don't say that. I don't want to see all them questions. I've heard it quite a few times.
What are we?
Started off with two people.
What are we?
Yeah. Are we Jews?
No, we're not Jews.
Well, how did we not become a Jew?
We are adopted into the family of God because we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We are grafted into the Jewish vine as branches.
I understand all that.
Okay.
Where did we come from? You say we are grafted. We came from Adam and Eve. God didn't make no more people after that.
Right. And Adam and Eve made a whole bunch of kids.
That's right.
And God wiped everything out, and Noah come along. He started over with Noah and eight people. Eight, his number means new beginning. And those eight people created 70 nations. And those 70 nations are in the Table of Nations, chapter 10 of Genesis.
I'm with you.
Okay. And the whole world is supposed to be associated with those 70 nations in the Table of Nations in Genesis. And if you remember when we went through Solomon's Temple, Solomon's temple had 10 lampstands in there. And each lampstand had seven lamps on it. There's 70 lights. 70 lights in Solomon's temple. One lamp for each nation in the Table of Nations. When we get to Revelation, there's seven lampstands. 49. Some of the nations have fallen out of favor with God. And Jesus in Revelation says, I can take these lampstands too.
But we're not talking about all this stuff here. We are still came from two people. I don't care.
Okay. I don't disagree with that. But
right here. And we are Jews.
No, we're not Jews.
What did we come from?
We come from Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were not Jews.
That's what I'm saying.
No, they were not Jews.
Then they went to a Jew, right? I mean, God's chosen people. We're still brothers and sisters.
God made a covenant with Abraham. And with Abraham, he said, those that bless you, I'll bless. Those that curse you, I'll curse. He made a covenant with Abraham. Abraham had Isaac. And Isaac had Esau and Jacob. Jacob's descendants were the Jews.
I understand all that.
So there's a whole family tree that's off branched off of Jacob. Now some of us may be on that family tree. I don't know.
In other words,
but I don't know what your point's getting to be.
The point was
being said,
yeah, no, the point was God chose the Jews as his people.
Yes. He did.
And all I'm saying is we all came from the same place. I don't care what, how you figure, how you read.
We're all related, we're all humans,
so
yes.
So we've got to be a Jew too.
No, we don't.
Unless you got out there and said, hey, Gavin.
We can be spirit. I guess you could argue that we could be spiritual Jews by being grafted into the Jewish vine.
But in other words, what you're saying is, me and Rufus, we're out there. I'm not saying that. Me and Rufus, we out there on the farm, with that brother, that, and this brother, that. And we're on the hill, just the other side of the fence. And God said, oh, I'm going to make you a Jew and you can go by all this here. And me, I'm going to hit.
That was the argument in the New Testament. Yeah, the argument in the New Testament was, do I have to become a Jew to be a Christian?
Right.
And the answer was no, you don't. You do not have to become a Jew to be a Christian.
I know that. That wasn't what I was asking, Calvin.
Okay, I don't know what you're asking then.
You might understand.
What's wrong with you, John?
I see, you know what I'm saying.
But Jewish to me is a religion, not necessarily a race.
Yeah.
I think it's all about the chosen people.
Yeah, that's it.
You have a Jewish, Jewish race, and there's a Jewish faith, and you can convert the Jewish faith. Spiritually, the Christians are grafted into the Jewish vine. I mean, as God's chosen people, we're grafted in as part of that chosen people, the Gentiles, that accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And we become children of God like that, and otherwise we're just one of God's creatures. I mean, there's two categories. There's one of God's children or one of God's creatures as human beings. Well, I think at the end of chapter 8, that was the end of his fourth vision. Okay, his last vision is chapter 9. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, smite the capitals with the threshold, until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people that are left of them. I will slay with the sword. Not one of them will flee away. Not one of them shall escape. Though they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search out and take them. And though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command a serpent, and it shall bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it will slay them. And I will set my eyes upon them for evil and not good. So God says, I'm going to get you. You can't hide. Whatever you try to do, the judgment's coming and you can't get away. Now, lots of times when prophets have visions, they see the Lord sitting on his throne. And his throne is called the mercy seat. Well, Amos's vision, God was not sitting on his throne. He was standing beside the altar. What happened on the altar? Sacrifices. Sacrifices. The altar was outside the Holy of Holies. The altar was outside the holy place. The altar was outside the temple. God has stepped outside of his holy place up to the altar. And that's where the altar was made out of bronze. Bronze was symbolic of judgment, and sacrifices were made upon the altar to make atonement for sins. The blood that was drained out of the sacrifices were poured around the base of the altar. What a nice place to be.
What is the altar in here talking about?
Well, I think it's talking about it symbolically. When we're looking at either the temple or the tabernacle, the altar was outside the holy place, outside the Holy of Holies. And that was where all the sacrifices were made to make atonement for the sins. So that is where Amos saw the Lord, and that's where the Lord was going to take care of business. He wasn't on his mercy seat. He was next to the altar. So he was serious about taking care of business with Israel.
Christ was crucified,
he went into all these places. He sat down beside God on the throne.
I mean, before he came back to the disciples, didn't he go into the shoal
and
the depths of the
and minister to the spirits down there? Yeah.
Yeah, so he'd take some salvation for these people here when Jesus was crucified.
Well, taking the nation as a whole, I don't think there's any hope for them. As individuals, yes, there's probably righteous people there. Yeah, and God is still going to have a remnant of those people. We've you know, earlier in the scripture in Amos, we read about the remnant of 10% that God was going to hold back as His. But in general, the nation, they're lost. Okay, and in verse 5, that's I guess sort of a segment of praise here. The Lord God of hosts, He who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn. And all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds the upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. So it's just praising God. Now, in verse 7, he's sort of chastising the northern kingdom. Are you not like the Ethiopians to me, O people of Israel, says the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, and Philistines from Kaphtor, and Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the earth, except I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. One of the things that the Israelites said, I'm the son of Abraham. I'm God's chosen people. God is going to take care of me. I'm one of the elect. Well, here God is saying, you're not my elect. You're not acting like my elect. I'm not going to treat you like my elect. I'm going to treat you like all the other nations that are sinful like you. In other words, he's disowning who he said his chosen people was, the northern kingdom. All of Israel was his chosen people. And if you'll notice the last verse I read, I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. When Israel is spoken of using the word Israel, generally it's taken to mean the spiritual nation. When it's spoken of as Jacob, it is taken as the worldly people. So he's basically saying, the worldly people I'm going to do away with when he calls them Jacob. He's not calling them by their new name, their spiritual name of Israel. He's calling them by Jacob. He's going to do away with the biggest part of Jacob, except for a few that he's going to keep for himself. So their election as God's chosen people is not going to save them because of their sins. Verse 9, for lo, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes with a sieve, and no pebble shall fall upon the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say evil shall not overtake or meet us. So this theme of people thinking they're going to get away with what they're doing, God's saying over and over again, you're not going to get away with it. You're not going to get away with it. And he's talking about the sea, where he separates the pebbles from the sand. He knows who is righteous and who is not righteous. And he'll take care of business appropriately. In verse 11, in that day I will rise up the booth of David that has fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains will drip sweet with wine, and all the hills will flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them upon their land, and they shall never again be plucked up out of the land which I have given them, says the Lord your God. Now, is that talking about today? I mean, Israel is back on the land now. They were off the land for ages, scattered to the four winds, and Israel's been brought back now. You have to sort of sort out the Israels he's talking about. The Israel he's talking about here is the spiritual Israel, including the 12 tribes. He's going to restore to the the political entity of Israel is not going to be restored. But the spiritual entity of Israel, as God's chosen people, will be restored on the land. And not only will it be restored, they'll be very prosperous. He says, the plowman shall overtake the reaper. They can't harvest the stuff fast enough till a guy needs to plow the field again. And the treader of grapes, he who sows the seed. They can't pick the grapes fast enough. That's how much blessing God is going to put on Israel when he restores them. So the people who are happen to be in the right relationship with God, they have that spark of hope for the nation. Those that are not right with God, tough times ahead. That concludes our book of Amos. And it is a real interesting book because I think a lot of Amos applies to the United States today when we go back and look at it closely. I mean, we can see the same kind of things being played out in the United States. Going to what?
We're going to replenish Israel after this deal is over right now.
Yeah, if we want to stay right with God, I think we need to stay right, good friends with Israel. That's just my opinion.
You've got a good opinion, sir.
Now, we were going to try to go through the books in chronological order, and this gets sort of a little hazy right here. But we did Jonah, and we did Amos. So it looks like maybe the next one we should do, because Isaiah is so long, is Hosea. So we'll be going into the book of Hosea. I don't know where it is in your Bible.
Page 776.
So Hosea looks like the best one to go to next, and then probably Micah. And then probably take up Isaiah. Isaiah is going to be a long one. But we'll hit Hosea, we'll hit Micah, and then we'll go into Isaiah. Okay, any other comments on Amos? Okay, let's close with a prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll continue to unfold your word before us and see how it can apply to our life. We pray that your messages will get through to us. And we pray that we as Christians may be able to touch others and help them to be drawn closer to you. As we go in your sanctuary now, Lord, we pray that all our words and deeds will be to glorification in your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.